Fortunately, sitting back there, I couldn't hear all she said because her voice was going that way and not back to me. But it is a bit strange to sit up here and listen to somebody telling you things about yourself. And I think, is it really me she's talking about? But anyway, thank you, Noel. And it is a great honor for me to be here. You've already discovered from the last two sentences I've spoken that I'm not from America. I shall try to speak reasonably slowly so that you can catch on to my strange accent. But that makes it all the more of a privilege to be invited to join in this wonderful conference. Certainly, I've known of John and Noel Piper for, we think it's about 20 years, we're not quite sure, it's about 20 years since I met them in their home with a crowd of young people. How they squeezed them all in, I don't know. They sat on or under or by or with everything in the house, and we had a wonderful meeting there. And so it's been a great privilege to be invited to come back to share with you at this conference. And it's also been a great blessing for me to meet Jerry Bridges in my first term on the mission field. I had been put in touch with navigators, and not only did I learn verses of scripture, I think we got up to about 2,500, but I then inflicted the navigator system on my Congolese students, and we did it together. And so it's been a great joy to meet with him here at this conference. The subject we were given, you probably realize by now, that all of us, or all those who've spoken to you during this conference from this platform, I won't ask any questions, but I guess none of them were under 50. I think without any doubt I am the eldest of the group. And we were asked to speak to this subject, a call for the endurance of the saints. Now, I've slightly changed it in my own titling. I've put a call for the perseverance of the saints. I don't know why. It may not be so true in America, but in England, the word endurance has a sort of connotation of gritting your teeth, you know, stiff upper lip and getting through somehow. But the word perseverance is steadily going on and refusing to give up no matter what comes. I must say, in passing, I really am amazed at your endurance. I see you as the saints who are still here 11 hours after we started this morning. I think that deserves a putty medal because, and the fact you're still awake because you're still laughing, you've not fallen asleep yet, the Lord bless you all. When I began thinking about the subject, my mind went very quickly to Caleb. Caleb was 85 years old when he reminded Joshua of a promise that Moses had made to him to give him this mountain when they reached the promised land. And when I looked up Caleb's story again, back in Numbers 13 and 14, and then a verse in the first chapter of Deuteronomy 1:36. And then particularly in Joshua chapter 14, five times we read one word in the context of Caleb, and that was the word wholeheartedly. He followed the Lord wholeheartedly. There was nothing half-hearted about him. There was no sometimes on, sometimes off. There was no choosing when he would follow or when he wouldn't. And he was 85 years old. I'm not quite there yet, but I thought, okay, he's been for me. Somebody asked me earlier on in this weekend, who are my heroes? I had to stop and think for me. I thought, well, I really don't have any heroes except Jesus. But I thought, well, really, in a sense, Caleb is too. He was still going strong. And he was still prepared to fight for a mountain that was inhabited by giants with fortified cities, but he went for it. He did not give up. And then I thought of Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna. He was burnt at the stake in 156 AD. And you remember what he said? He was 86 years old. And he could have saved his life had he cursed Christ. And he said, 86 years have I served him. He hath done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King who saved me? Then I thought of another end of the line, not only these couple that were in their mid-80s, but Blandina, the slave girl, fragile in body, timid in mind. She was subjected to every type of and kind of torture during the first century. And she could not be compelled to deny her faith before ultimately they butchered her to death. So it didn't matter whether you were a young slave or whether you were the bishop at the end of his life. But they were sold out to following Jesus to the end. And that takes you easily into Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, where we are commanded. Now, I don't know what version of the scriptures you're following, but whichever it is, it probably says, let us. Now, forget that little bit, because really in ordinary, common, everyday English that you and I would be using, it's a command. It says, throw off everything that hinders. Throw off the sin that so easily entangles, and run with perseverance the race marked out for us, not only for Caleb or Bishop Polycarp, Pandina, or lots of, for us, all those who know and love our Lord Jesus. We're to run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. In February of last year, a Bible teacher in our country, the Reverend Edward Lobb, preached two sermons in my home church. He gave two Bible studies on Hebrews 12. And he was stressing the fact that as Christians, we are not called to a picnic. We're not given a hammock when we get to the 50, 60 year age group. We're not invited to put our feet up and say it's done. No, that's just not the way it is. We are called to a race which needs determination, guts, endurance to finish. Anyone can start a race, but what matters is getting to the end. The writer to Hebrews was writing to the persecuted Jewish Christians. They were persecuted to the extent they'd been turned out of the temple. They'd lost all that had been dear to them through the Old Testament days, through temple worship, through all the fine clothing of the high priest and all the ordinances that they practiced. They couldn't go in, they couldn't go there. And suddenly they felt they'd lost an awful lot and they weren't sure what they'd gained. And the writer of Hebrews keeps on saying, with Jesus it's better. With Jesus it's better. Don't seek to worship angels. Jesus is better. Don't hang on to worship the Old Testament saints. Jesus is better. And he stresses this all the way down and he pleads them not to turn away, not to shrink back, not to give up. And then in chapter 11 of Hebrews, that wonderful great list of Old Testament saints, they stuck it out. They finished their courses, some through terrible sufferings. Remember how he says some of them were sawn asunder. Some of them suffered terrible things, but they stuck it out to the end. They didn't give in, and God did not fail them or let them down. And then in Hebrews 12, 2, Jesus, our great high priest, he finished the course. And he finished the race that God had given to him, which was to die on the cross for you and for me. He got to the end. You remember how he cried out on the cross, "It is finished." The job that God had given him to do, to save you and me. He didn't stop before he finished the job given. He said to God, "Not my will, but yours be done." And friends, you and I, we can finish too if we keep our eyes on Jesus. And if we'll accept his loving discipline, endure any hardships without complaining, without becoming embittered. This summer, at a teenage girls' camp, I was giving three Bible studies on the life of David. And we studied together how David was anointed as the future king, how he proved himself in battle against Goliath. We looked at all his faithfulness in so many different directions. And then we, nearing the end of the story, we read the story of Bathsheba. It's a sort of, God graciously sent Nathan to him. David repented, and as a result of that we have Psalm 51, and we have all the encouragement in our hearts that if we repent truly of sin, God forgives and reinstates. Thank God for that, yes. But why was that failure? So near the end, I remember an occasion at Nebobongo, the wee hospital I worked in center of the northeast of Congo. A youngster had arrived, I think he was probably about an 11-year-old, to say that his father, who was an evangelist, was very ill out in a village way back into forest land. I was very new in Africa, and I didn't know the way or anything. And I said to the youngster, "Can you take me to him?" "Oh, yes." So I said, "Well, how far is it?" I was thinking, in fact, we'd really no gasoline left for the vehicle, for the ambulance to go out. He said, "It's two sleeps." In other words, it had taken 3 days to walk to me, sleeping twice en route. So I worked out there's roughly 90 miles, and I measured quickly and thought, well, I've just about enough gasoline to get me there. And he assured me that if we could get to his father's village, they had a 400-litre drum, and they'd be able to fill me up with gasoline for the return trip. So we set off together. He sat beside me in the cab, and we talked. Oh, good talk. I was talking about Jesus. And we shared together, and I telling him stories about Jesus as we drove along. We'd come to a fork, he said, "Go right," so I went right. We come to a crossroads, so we turn left here, and so we turned left. And I went on talking to him. And then suddenly, the car spluttered, coughed, and came to a halt. I looked at the gauge, and we'd run out of petrol, gasoline. And the boy looked around, he said, "Doctor, I don't know where we are. I've never been here before." So we set off. We had to leave the vehicle at the side of the road. And we set off and we walked back. And about 2 to 3 miles back, we came to a fork. "Oh," he said, "we should have gone left here." We didn't. We went right. And we walked along there for about another 2 miles. It was really about 5 miles from where I left the vehicle to where the village was. We were so near. And at the last minute, we took the wrong fork. And it can be like that in our Christian lives. It's so essential to keep going to the end. To start a race is fine, but it's much more important to finish till we hit the tape. When I was thinking about you and me, our perseverance in following Jesus, I paused for a moment and I thought, something much more wonderful than that is his perseverance at dealing with you and me. You know, I never cease to wonder at God's patience and long-suffering with me. I don't know about you, but I think particularly when I'm at the Lord's table in church. And there's a moment during service when they tell us to confess our sins. And I look back to the last time I was at the Lord's Supper, and I think, it's just the same things as I confessed last time. It's the same impatience, or irritability, or being a bit sorry for myself, pity little me syndrome. And you tell God, I'm sorry. And with all your heart you tell him, I really want to change. I really want that you should make me more like you are. I want to be Christ-like. And I fail so often. And he's so patient, isn't he? He doesn't throw us off. He doesn't say, you've had all the chances you're going to have. I'm finished with you. God's so gracious. And his perseverance with us in transforming us into the likeness of his Son as members of his family. I think of a chorus that I sang when I was first saved, and I won't tell you how many years ago, it's a long time now. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. So just for a minute, we're going to think about our perseverance following him. Just for a minute, just to worship in your heart his perseverance with you. And I want us to concentrate a little on that during this last hour of today. Last year, 2006, my verse for the year, every year between Christmas Day and New Year's Day, I seek to have time specially alone with God and to ask him for a particular verse for the coming year. And he gave me in 2006 the verse, a phrase out of Ephesians 1:17, that I may know him better. And that's been the deep longing of my heart. When Paul wrote that phrase, he was at the end of his life. He was imprisoned in Rome. He'd been a missionary for years. He'd been serving God with all his heart for years. And yet still, this prayer out of his heart, that I may know him better. And so this year, I asked the Lord for a verse, and he gave me, it's already been quoted during this conference, I'm afraid I forget now which of our speakers quoted it. I thought, he's stealing my talk. He's using all the same verses I was using. It was Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. When I was praying over this verse, one little phrase struck me straight away. It starts off with the two words, one thing. So I tend to do this sort of thing. I look up in the concordance, I look up all the verses in the Bible where it says one thing, and let my mind go around it and sort of. And so the first thing, I want us to think about three things which are one thing. One thing I know, one thing I do, and one thing I seek after. And this is really my testimony, past, present, and future. One thing I know. Remember, it comes in John 9:25, the man who was born blind, Jesus healed him, and the Pharisees were saying who did it, and arguing with him that he wasn't the man who'd been born blind, and things like this. And he said, whether he's a sinner or not, I do not know. But one thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. And that past fact, and I just pray that for every single one of you, that is a past fact for you, that there was a moment came when from being blind to the things of God, you suddenly saw it. I'll never forget that wonderful evening. It was the 1st of January. It was lovely, New Year's Day, umpteen years ago. And I can remember it now just as though it was yesterday. suddenly knowing. I don't know how, I don't know how God does these things, but I just knew suddenly that God knew me and loved me. So much that he sent his son Jesus to die for me. And then suddenly I'd heard it for about a term at university. It was the end of, it was during the Christmas holidays at the end of the term, my first term at college. And I'd been going to Christian Union meetings. I don't really know why, except they drew me, they attracted me, but I didn't know the Saviour. And there was this hunger growing in my heart. And suddenly that night I knew. I knew that I had been blind, but now I see. And this complete certainty of the knowledge of what he did in the past, I am saved. I'm utterly sure. And oh, there's a teaching, I don't know if it's over here in the States, but there's been a teaching seeping into even what we call the evangelical Christian church, which is belittling the fact that Jesus died for my sins. He died as an example, or he died, I don't know what they believe. I don't know what they believe. I don't know how they're Christians if they don't believe this. But for me, that's the basic. Jesus died for my sins. And this to me is solid fact. And whatever else happens in Christian life, whatever the problems or difficulties, this one thing is certain. Jesus, my Lord, will love me forever. From him no power of evil can sever. He gave his life to ransom my soul. Now I belong to him. Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me, not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. I tend to say, although some of my friends tell me I really shouldn't say it because it might be misunderstood, I don't really care if you do misunderstand me, but I do know on that night, 60 years ago now, I fell in love with Jesus. And I was just overwhelmed by the fact of his love for me. The man who had been leading the Bible studies at the youth camp where I was converted, they gave me a new Bible. I'd never owned one before. And within half an hour of having been saved, it was Dr. Graham Scroggie, a great Bible teacher in the UK, the first half of last century, and he signed me up for a 4-year Bible correspondence course. It was through his tutoring, mentoring, in those 4 years that not only did I fall in love with Jesus, but I fell in love with his word. And oh, young people, if there's any of you here who aren't yet sure, get into it, get into it. It's just so wonderful. You need to just love the word. You need to be soaked in it. And that's what he did for me. And I wanted, he gave me a verse from Philippians 3:10, that I may know him. Power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto him in his death. And when I went up to bed that night, I tried to find Philippians 3 and read the verse in context. I knew nothing. I was terribly ignorant of anything to do with the Bible. I had no idea who this man Paul was who'd written the chapter, but I just knew as I read it, I wanted to love Jesus like he did. I wanted to love him wholeheartedly. I wanted to love him with all I got, to put him first in everything. I think that's perhaps why Caleb became a sort of pattern for me in my life, that to love him, to follow him wholeheartedly. And I was soon in touch with verses like Romans 8:1, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, this solid fact. And there's no other name given under heaven by which men must be saved, only Jesus. He is our unique, lovely, beautiful Saviour. I went back to college. I finished my training as a doctor. I was accepted into our mission, WEC. I sailed for Congo. And really, it was out of all of that that I was persuaded when I came home. I suppose it was after the rebellion. I'd been out in the mission field 12 years. I sought to write my first book to try and express this longing. Caleb said, give me this mountain. Probably doesn't say it in your version. He probably says this hill country or something very minor. But in the old AV, and when she went, I was your age, we didn't have all the other versions, we only had AV, so we all learned it by heart. So it said, give me this mountain. And you know, all those first years on the mission field, I longed for mountaintop experience. I wanted to be up there, I wanted to be seeing Jesus. I just longed. There were lots of struggles, there were moments when I was frustrated, there were moments when I just anguished over my own failure to be what I knew God wanted me to be. But through it all, there's this great longing to love him and follow him wholeheartedly. Based on past tense, I know I'm saved. Then second one thing, number two, in Philippians 3:13, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, and it's present tense and it's active, one thing I am doing, one thing I do, forgetting what is behind, straining to what's ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me. Oh, all of us, let us press on to acknowledge him. It comes in Hosea 6:3. It says, keep on keeping on. Again, that's probably not in your version. It's probably a literal translation of Swahili. But that's it. Keep on. Keep on keeping on. Don't give up. Following on to know the Lord to the end. Jesus said, Matthew 10:22, all men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. For you and me, we know we're his ambassadors. We've been entrusted with the word of reconciliation to tell others that Jesus died for their sins. And that is the certainty of what should be your present tense activity and mine. That's what we've been sent to do. God has sent us out to tell others about Jesus. And this is, there should be an earnestness in our spirit. There should be the pressure. I must. Not I may. Not perhaps. It's not an optional extra. I must share Jesus with others. I must tell them. That's what Paul said. One thing I do, forgetting what's behind, straining to what's ahead, I press towards the goal to win the prize which God has called me. Even when discouragements come, or a feeling of weariness, or growing older, and some of us are growing older, and as we grow older, I don't know about the rest of you who've got my coloured hair, you know it takes longer to do anything, doesn't it? All the little things take longer than they used to take. But keep going. Don't give up. There's no reason for stopping. We have to continue steadfast daily with, I think your motto, my motto ought to be to please him. Pleasing him. Everything. Every choice that has to be made. Every petty little choice. Every great big large choice. It doesn't matter what. In everything, to please him. Oh, that should be the motto of our lives. And 100% sure of our commitment. Our commitment for life. I spend a lot of my time in recent years with university students, mostly Christians, mostly trying to encourage them. Why are they all still in this country? Sometimes I go back to a place where I was there last year and I said, how many of you were here when I was here last year? And they rather excitedly put their hands up. They're rather glad to tell me they were there last year. Well, I said, you shouldn't be here. If you'd listened to what I'd said, you'd now be on the mission field. You'd at least... So just remember, if by any chance they invite me back here and I ask you, were you here last time I came? You'll think twice before you say yes, won't you? But the thing is that there is a temptation to slacken off. There's a temptation to tone down. It's easy to seek greener pastures. Somehow it's easy to think, if only I didn't have to work with so-and-so. If only I could be in such and such a place. I could be what God wants me to be. I could make a go of it, but... And we blame our circumstances, or we blame our companion, or we can blame... If you're a missionary, you blame the committee. And it's the only reason... And it's the only reason we have committees on mission fields is so that missionaries can blame them. But really, of course, it comes back to me. The blame culture of today, if I'm slackening off, if I'm slowing down, if I get to a pitch where I can't do any more, Lord, I've done my share. I want to slow up. If I get talking like that, I'm in danger. We've got to be 100% committed right through to the end. Now, I think this, one of the problems I had been learning to live a consistent Christian life wherever he put me. When you go to the mission field, I spent 20 years in Congo, in Central Africa. And in many ways, it's very easy to be a Christian. Because I was the only pale-skinned to about 80,000 dark-skinned. So wherever I went, they knew she's the missionary. And if you're a missionary, your job is talking about Jesus. So get on, talk about Jesus. It was easy. The Lord called me back to UK. I now live just outside of Belfast. I love Africans. I love being a missionary in the middle of Africa. But I found I didn't really love Belfastians. And it wasn't sweet. You know, you're walking through a jungle pathway in Africa. They're what they call diggy diggies. They're big, what do you say in English? It's water. And they have this little narrow bridge going right across the diggy diggy, which is just slippery poles. And you're walking along this, and an African's coming towards you. And I can only just balance on those bridges anyway, but as for passing anybody, there wasn't a hope, I'd fall in into the muddy waters. So he goes backwards very graciously, he can go back or forwards, and I go across to the other side, and then I say to him, do you know my best friend? And he says, who? I said, Jesus. No, he said. Well, I said, can I introduce you to him? Yes, he says. And you sit down at the side of the path, and you can talk for 2, 3, 4 hours. He's got, it doesn't matter if it's tomorrow or yesterday. It's, to him, time doesn't matter. You don't do that in Belfast. And I didn't find it so easy. I've had to learn that it doesn't matter to God where he puts us. We have to be consistent. We have to be consistent Christians and 100% all the time. Learning to live what God teaches us from his word. Learning to live as he would live in us and through us, his standards, his purposes, his desires. And that really means we have to come down into the valleys. You know, up on the mountaintop, they saw this transfigured Jesus in all his glory and radiance. His garments were shining. His eyes were shining in the very presence of the glory of God. And then they came down into the valley. There was a crowd. There's Father with his epileptic or demon-possessed son. And that's where the work was done. And you can live there wanting to be up there on the mountaintop. In actual fact, that's the vision, the mountaintop. But the work is done down in the valley. And it's being willing to stick it out in the valley. Sometimes I've found that the valley can be very dark. It can be very lonely. It can be quite frustrating. Sometimes I felt like crying out like that father did of his son. Lord, I believe, help mine unbelief. But we have to stick at it. During the 5 months that we were held by guerrilla soldiers during the Congo Civil War, there was no good moaning and groaning. I was there because God had put me there. So, okay, it's God's responsibility, what happens to me. And if we could only grasp this and not think, you know, when we went back, we were rescued. We were brought home. And then we went back again. People said, oh, aren't you wonderful? I wasn't wonderful at all. All my adult life, I'd lived out there in Congo. I'd never done medicine anywhere but in Congo. They were my family. I loved them. I didn't want to stay at home. There was nothing wonderful about it. It becomes so much part of you wanting to please Jesus. Wanting to live for him as he wants you to live, 100%. And we knew even when we were captives, even when the beat-ups were savage, even when things were unpleasant, we knew that God was still on the throne. And he hadn't forgotten his own. He was with us. And he will be, whatever happens. He's working out his purposes. I was interested in two small things about this. I was thinking about this fact that we must share Jesus. We must be busy telling others about Jesus. And this lovely thought came that in Isaiah 52, verse 7, he says, "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, 'Your God reigns.'" Isn't that lovely? Jesus is saying to you and me, if you're busy telling others about Jesus, you're beautiful. I'm quite honest, nobody else ever says I'm beautiful. My sister, who made out my passport application, she put some very rude things about me, describing what my eyes were green and I got the spot here or there, and it wasn't all nice. But God says, if you're busy telling others about Jesus, in his eyes, you are beautiful. And the other person he tells that to, you remember the woman who came and broke the alabaster jar of precious ointment, and they were grumbling. The disciples said, "Oh, what a waste. That could have been sold and that money given to the poor," etc. Jesus said, "Leave her alone. What she has done is a beautiful thing. She has done a beautiful thing to me," Mark 14:6. That means that as we worship him, and worship to Jesus should be pouring out my innermost soul to him and thanking him for his grace that allows me to worship him. I'm not just thinking of times of singing, partly because I can't sing a note, and so that doesn't sort of appeal to me, but worship that in every part of our lives is putting Jesus first, loving him, wanting to know him better, being with him all that one can, and he says that's beautiful. So in our service, in our worship, he says that's beautiful. And I mean, it's lovely. It's condescension on God's part. He should say it's beautiful, isn't it? That he should look at you and me and say we're beautiful when we're talking to others about him. I don't know if you know the hymn. It's another hymn I learned when I was first saved. "My goal is God himself, not joy, nor peace, nor even blessing, but himself, my God. 'Tis his to lead me there, not mine, but his. At any cost, dear Lord, by any road. One thing I know, I cannot say him nay. One thing I do, I press towards my Lord, my God, my glory here from day to day, and in the glory there, my great reward." Lovely. So that brings me to my third point, one thing. And that was in Psalm 27, verse 4. "One thing I ask, or I desire, or I long after. One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, and to seek him in his temple." Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. All these things will be given to you as well. My yearning in my own heart, looking forward, is to have the right priorities all the time to please him. In everything we do, is my priority first and foremost to please my lovely Lord. To seek him so as to love him above all and everything else. That's what the psalmist said. To dwell and to gaze. Do I honestly take time to dwell with the Lord? Not as a visitor, not as a passing guest, to dwell. To live in his temple, to live in his presence. Everything, nothing in my life, not in the presence of the Lord. Have you really let him so into your life that everything from now on that we do is done in the eyes of Jesus, with him as our companion? Remember Mary and Martha. The one was busy and harassed, too much to do. The other was sitting at the feet of Jesus, just being with him. And Jesus declared that what Mary was doing was good. He doesn't actually say better, but what she was doing was good. Martha, Martha, the Lord said, you're worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is good, and it will not be taken away from her. Do you treasure that early hour in his presence? I don't mind whether you call it quiet time or time alone. It's been mentioned already during this weekend. It's so essential to being what he wants us to be. It's the only way we're going to become more like our lovely Lord Jesus. Or can that early hour be squeezed out? Now I know if I'm speaking to mothers of small children, it can be very difficult. I'm well aware it may not be possible in the early hour, but you can find some time. God will enable you to find always time to have time. Do you guard? Now, I don't honestly know what the situation is here in Minneapolis. I do know pretty well what it is back in Belfast. It may not be as difficult here as it is at home. But do you guard the sanctity of the Sabbath, the Sunday? It is one of the Ten Commandments. Can I honestly say that I'm prepared to keep 9 of them, but that one can be crossed out? It doesn't matter any longer. Oh, we're in the New Testament age. If you're in the New Testament age, you don't need the other 9 either then. I mean, why choose to drop one out? It's the devil's ruse. It's to get us away from having at least one day in 7. When it's put aside to have more time to read the word, to pray, to talk about Christian things, to read Christian books, to have time to be in church and fellowship with others. Oh, that God will help us to guard our Sundays for him. It's not easy bringing your children up to see it like that when leisure centres are open, schools have their sports things on Sundays. I don't know about over here, but in England, whenever you watching things like Wimbledon tennis on the television, the finals are always on Sunday. And you have to make it your mind before it starts, I'm not going to watch the finals. And it's just part of Christian testimony. It's got to love him more. Do you love him more? Do you love him more than that thing which is going to take place on Sunday afternoon that would keep you from the prayer meeting? Do I love to read his word and soak in it? Do I love that more than any of the other newspapers, magazines, whatever else? Is it precious, or do I just... It's already again been said, probably by Jerry Bridges, I'm not sure which speaker it was, that it's one thing just to skim through your 3 verses, think I've done my duty for the day, tick it off on your list, and then go and read the daily newspaper. You'll become more like Jesus by reading the word than by reading the daily newspaper. Do I hunger for the feast that he's prepared for me daily? Am I hungry and thirsty after righteousness to be holy with his holiness? Am I more quickly aware of and ashamed of failure than I was a year ago? If I'm growing more like Jesus, I will be. I'll be quicker to see, I'm sorry, Lord. I shouldn't have done that, said that, or I should have done that or said that. And more quickly sensitive to him, leading me to repent quickly. Is he beautiful in my eyes and in my heart? Do I want his beauty to rest on me? That verse in Psalm 90, verse 17. May the beauty of the Lord our God rest upon us. That's the beauty of his character. You think of... I can't remember the verse. Galatians 5:22. And you read, the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, long-suffering. That's the loveliness of Jesus. Is that seen in me? In the private, at home, that is much more telling, isn't it? It's what your closest family members think of you. Not just to be when you stand on a platform. It's easy to stand on a platform. Everybody thinks you're marvellous. But it's when you're at home with people who know you well. Are you really revealing the loveliness of the Lord Jesus? Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. All his wondrous compassion and purity O thou Spirit divine, all my nature refine, till the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. Do I long to gaze on his beauty so that I may reflect him? Remember that verse in, again, I think it's been quite sure it's quoted by John MacArthur from 2 Corinthians 3:18. Wonderful verse. It really says we're to be mirrors reflecting the loveliness, the glory, the beauty of Jesus. So that others looking at us won't see us, they'll see him. Is that really happening? Does that really express? You know, what, some of my favourite verses are in 1 John chapter 3, the first three verses. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed on us, that we should be called the sons of God. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, the altogether lovely one, beautiful. And that is what the psalmist said in Psalm 27, verse 4. That I may dwell in the house of the Lord to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, so that my life, my lips, my actions, my motivations, my reactions to other people should all of them reflect the loveliness of the Lord Jesus. We're going to sing a hymn in a moment, which says it all. May his beauty rest upon me as I seek the lost to win. May they forget the channel, seeing only him. And yet at the same time, as I yearn for this, that there's another side, and I just want to use the last few minutes to bring in another side. He's not only reflecting his loveliness, that's true. And he does all of that, if I'll allow him to. But I had an 80th birthday not long ago, and I received an email from a friend who's about 10 days older than I am. And he welcomed me into this, what he called the Octogenarians Club. And he said, I just want you to remember one thing. One word is forbidden in the Octogenarians Club. And that word is retirement. No one retires while there's still so much work to be done. How absolutely true. Any of you who are approaching retirement or just starting retirement or taking early retirement, are you realizing this is the most golden opportunity in your lives? You've no longer got to go to work 9 to 5 at whatever it was you were doing. You're now free to serve Jesus full time instead of only part time. It's to be more, not less. We're to be more in his presence, more reflecting him, more telling others about Jesus. And this is, the amazing thing is that this wonderful Almighty God, what I wrote down here in my notes, and this is what the poor translators over there have got to handle, Almighty God chooses to need spades. I don't know if you even call them spades over here. You probably call them shovels or something else. But when we dig a ditch in UK, we use a spade. And the amazing thing is, he invites us to work for him. And he gave me, after I'd come home from Africa, and it was fairly clear that they were not going to quickly send me back to Africa, and I was being given a job in the mission back here at the home end, and I asked the Lord for a verse to guide me, to give me confidence that this was his will. And I was lying in hospital, actually. I'd just had surgery, and I was coming round from anaesthetic, and I asked the little nurse, would you open my Bible to wherever the marker is? And she did, and she propped it up in front of me. And you know, you doze into sort of semi-sleepiness, and you wake up, and I looked at it, and it was opened at 2 Kings chapter 3. And I thought, how can God ever guide you from 2 Kings chapter 3? And as I started to read 2 Kings chapter 3, and I was praying, again, I was using authorized version, I was praying, God, please, I want a verse that says, thus saith the Lord. It's got to be so clear, I can't miss it. It's got to be so clear that when I share it with the mission, they'll know it's your voice speaking, you know? And I began to read this chapter. As I began to read it, I knew the story, because I'd taught it to a student in Africa. And I knew, in a way, what was coming, and yet I didn't know the Thus Saith the Lord one. And as I was going down, I suddenly saw, my eyes dropped down a few verses, I saw, it's coming. There's a verse down there that starts, Thus Saith the Lord. And I didn't want it, I was scared, I thought, I don't know what he's going to say to me. I put my hand across it. And then I read this amazing verse. And God was speaking to the kings of Judah, Israel, and Edom. And he was speaking to his prophet Elisha. And he says, Thus saith the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. When you go home tonight, try and read 2 Kings chapter 3. It's an amazing story. It's beautiful what happened. Because the very next verse, he says, make this valley full of ditches. And then he just says, you're not going to see rain, you're not going to hear wind. Oh, it was awful. The whole thing was stupid. There they were. They were an army. And they were by the dried up riverbed of a river that separated them from the kingdom of Moab. And God was saying to soldiers, they were soldiers who weren't trained to dig ditches. They hadn't got the tools for digging ditches. They hadn't got any spades. He said, make this valley full of ditches. And he said, you won't see rain. You won't see wind. Well, it's even worse. It was stupid. He was doing something stupid, stupidly. But when you read the story, you'll see they did it. They did it. They were an army. They were disciplined. So they've got to get down on their hunches, and they've got to dig with their hands. They're probably a meter long, 30 centimeters deep, 10 centimeters across, and they dug a ditch. I sometimes wonder, they're all busy digging ditches. Maybe several thousand soldiers digging ditches. And as you dig your ditch, you see, and you chuck the sand out, but the man behind you, he knocks it back in. I could just sense them getting mad with each other. And God said, you're not going to see any rain. You're stupid. Anyway, they dug ditches. They made the valley full of ditches. And you can read the story later, how that night God filled the ditches with water. And there was water. There was water enough for all their animals, for them, for everything. And the Moabite army up on top of the hillside, looking down in the morning, and the early morning sun has risen. And it's shining on the water. And up there on the mountainside, they see blood. And they think, oh, the three armies down there have all fought each other. And there's just blood. So they stream down to take all the spoils. And they're beaten. And God gave wonderful victory. But what he said to me was, what maybe he'll say to you, make this valley. Now this is present tense. It's where you are now. It's not that valley of somebody else. It's not the other valley of next year or last year. Make this. And if you've got any sense of valley around you, it may be a new start. It may be a new change. There may be in sorrow. There may be in grief. There may be all sorts of different reasons. But this, where you're at right now, it's your valley. Make is active. Make this valley. You've got to do something. You've got to do it actively. And it's hard work. You'll get blistered hands. You'll be sore. You'll be thirsty. And you'll get no thanks for it. Make this valley full of ditches. And I've been working on that chapter ever since. And what I came up with is the fact that God, in his gracious mercy, he doesn't need you and me. Of course he doesn't need you and me. He's sovereign. He's almighty. He doesn't need you and me to reach the unreached. But he chooses to use you and me. He chooses to need you and me. He wants you to be a spade in his hand. He wants you to be willing for him to dig his ditches, but he needs the spades. And that's you and me. Wherever he places us. And it's amazing. It's quite amazing. Last year, I think Noel mentioned it, I belonged to a youth organization, Girl Crusaders, and our organization was 90 years old last year. And I was asked to take meetings in England, Scotland, Wales, and Ireland, 4 meetings, and 1 in London, 5 meetings for the Union. And the subject I was given to speak on was digging ditches. And that's why some of you find the book down on the bookstore which says digging ditches. Because I had to realize that God chooses to need spades. And he knows just what he wants done. He knows just where he wants done. He knows just when he wants it done. Are you available? Are you available? And don't get huffy if he chooses one day not to use you and takes the rake or the fork and he leaves you in the tool shed. That's okay. That's okay. He knows just the minute he wants you to do what he wants you to do and the niche he's got for you. And he wants all of us right through to the end. This is the future. This is going forward from today forward to the end of your lives to be 100% involved in serving this wonderful, lovely Lord as his ambassador, taking his gospel to those who need him, wherever we are. And oh, you know, it's all privilege. It's all amazing privilege. It's an unbelievable privilege that God should actually want to use you and me in his task of reaching others with the gospel. And all I have to know is that my valley is full. And you know, I get to a moment and say, you know, Lord, I've been digging ditches for a long time. I'm awfully tired of it. Couldn't you give me a new verse? And all he said to me was, your valley's not yet full. So I'm still digging ditches. And everything he gives you each day, it may be something very small. Maybe you're a housewife. It's cleaning the home, cooking the meal, looking after the kids. You may be the breadwinner of the house and is getting stuck in the traffic jams, getting to work in the morning, day in, day out, and being a representative of Jesus wherever you are, in the traffic or in the work. And students at college being representatives of Jesus, standing up for him, even when it's not politically correct. I don't know what it is in your country, but it's not politically correct in our country to say there's only one saviour of the world, Jesus. You're not allowed to say that. You say it and stand up for him whatever it costs. So from mountaintop vision, seeking to know Christ better, to a willingness to work hard down in the valleys, even when your hands are blistered, empowered by his almighty resurrection power, and then available to him to be sent to dig ditches wherever he sends us, remembering all the time it's a privilege to share Jesus with others in our sin-sick world. Let us all take up the whole armor of God so we may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Don't give up. Don't lose heart. Don't be discouraged. Keep on keeping on to the very end, looking unto Jesus. And I finish where I started in Hebrews 12. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, for each one of us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. And don't stop running until you hit the tape. Amen.